We need to behave ourselves as we go into our Bible study, and that means we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to take in your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Somewhere on page 182 is where we quit, so I'll just review beginning at the halfway mark. There's one common thread between the rattlesnakes and the mules, the Mustangs and so forth, and us. And that common thread is volition. We all have free will. We have volition. It is free, and we may use it as we please. The options are there to think human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. And you are the judge of that. Everybody gets to think the way they want to think, believe what they want to believe, and then do what they want to do. What the Word of God provides us is the freedom to elevate our mentality, our inventory of ideas to a higher level that therefore enables us to line up with the thinking of God. It's all free. The Holy Spirit will teach it to you without charge. And as a result of this, you can enlarge your inventory of divine ideas and therefore function from this higher level of mentality. And so the concept of volition is extremely important. The former use instinct. We use logic. The first thing to know about the horse is that it is a dumbstruck animal with fear. And helping him overcome fear is the key to success. If you know how to do it, you can develop a personal relationship with a horse by convincing him to trust you. The trust is developed by understanding his fear and how to subtly administer the infliction of pain. Now, that is where we pretty much left off the first session. You want to restrict the infliction of pain on a horse in the management of that animal's life. But in the very beginning, the bit can be used to train the horse that you want it to behave in a certain way. And over time, you begin to communicate with the horse in ways that the horse understands. We'll get more involved in that as we proceed with our study on horses. So it is a combination of convincing the horse that you're not a thing to fear, someone that he can trust. Secondly, trained properly, the horse will respond to the calculated inflictions of pain that will train him to do what you want him to do. And that infliction of pain has to do with the bit. Now, why are we looking at this? Because James brings up the bit. The bit controls a huge horse. The bit is little. The horse is huge, but the horse will follow the infliction of pain that is done by the bit and the rider, for that matter. We need to see that the horse has its own language. And if you can learn the horse's language and communicate to that horse on his level, he will follow you to the ends of the earth. What James's illustration simply is this. A small bit can control a huge horse. What is the application? The small organ of the tongue can control the entire body of an individual. And learning how to use the tongue in a proper way becomes the challenge. James is upset about things that are going on in his congregation in Jerusalem, as well as the Jewish diaspora that are scattered around the environs of the Middle East. And this letter is going to eventually wind up in their hands. And so when he communicates these ideas, he is trying to get through to the souls of these individuals that you do not need to be involved in running the lives of other people. That's the royal law, and he introduces that in chapter 2. You don't do that unless you have delegated authority to do so from Scripture or from establishment offices. And so to get your mind right about this, he is giving examples of how the tongue can be used to set all kinds of problems and therefore interrupt the, let's call it the copacetic spiritual life of so many. So these are examples, and there are three of them. We're going to talk about the horse. We're going to talk about ocean vessels. We're going to talk about forest fires. Each one of them is going to take something that is extremely small with regard to the objects being discussed and therefore amplify the idea that the tongue can set a forest fire. So we have the bit controlling a huge horse, the rudder controlling a huge ocean vessel, and a flame igniting an entire forest. And the tongue is, of course, what is being illustrated. You can create a lot of chaos with the tongue. And so to shelve the tongue becomes the challenge of chapter 3. So this requires us to study some details about the mammal of the family Equidae, whose numerous varieties are called breeds and relate specifically to the horse. The taming of the horse is a process that can be described as a conversation. When a person learns how to talk to a horse, the horse will become a friend. Not knowing his language causes big problems. Now, to make sure I convey to you accurately the details of horse training, I quote now from a book. I went on the internet and tried to. There are many books on horses. I don't know if there are horse people in here or not, but I am not a horse person. I had to get books. And so the books, book that I chose seemed to have a good rating, and I'm sure I'll hear from Deb Ristey if she disagrees. And that's fine. I'd love to hear from her. How to Think Like a Horse is the title of the book, and it's written by Cherry Hill. That's not the publishing company. That's a woman's name. So let's take a look at some aspects of horse training. Mental processes. As horses learn, they don't reason, they react. They are objective realists. Understanding how they learn is not only interesting, but it's also essential for communication and training. So the horse owner has to understand how the horse learns, and that takes experience. Power of association. Horses have a natural ability to link a stimulus with a response, the basis of classical conditioning, in other words. The horse, therefore, is always learning. With this visual, we'll note the second paragraph. For example, suppose you're teaching your horse to back up, and you face him and start walking toward him, saying, in a drawn-out way, back. At first, he doesn't know what you want him to do. If you bump the noseband of his halter by tapping on the lead rope, he might take one step back. If you reward him by stopping, praising, and maybe rubbing him, you're training him using classical conditioning. The next time you repeat the lesson, he'll probably realize that when you walk toward him from the front and say back, you want him to move in reverse. And this quick linking of action and reaction, stimulus and response, is one reason horses are so trainable. Then there is anticipation. Once a horse has learned something, especially when it has been repeated too often, he might then second guess you and anticipate what you're going to ask. Although we may joke that such a horse is a mind reader or is going on autopilot, it's not really funny because pretty soon you've lost your means of communicating. You'll see that during the lunging, and let's define that term, lunge is a second footnote, a long rope used to lead or guide a horse in training, the use of such a rope, to guide or exercise a horse by means of a lunge. So you'll see that during lunging, often the horse will sense when you're going to ask for a canter, for example, and he'll start just as you ask, not in response to your asking. Although anticipation may seem harmless or even novel when first observed, it may develop into a habit that can make a horse virtually uncontrollable. The person that trains a horse has to know how a horse thinks. So if you decided to go into the horse business and get yourself a horse, know this, that you are a rookie, and as a rookie you can get this horse trained in an improper way. So you need to have a professional come in and help you get organized. Then there is the memory problem. Horses are said to have a memory second only to an elephant. That requires the footnote. Not so fast. The elephant is ranked 8th among the animals. The horse is ranked 15th. There's a link for that. By the way, there are several places you can go for the intelligence of animals, and they vary a little bit, but usually they are in some order. And the most, I think it's some monkey breed that has the most intelligence. I forget, chimpanzee or something like that. So horses are said to have a memory second only to the elephant, which is questionable. If true, the horse is in distinguished company. Horses rarely forget lessons, good or bad. They remember past associations with alarming clarity and for long periods of time. Once a horse learns a simple tack, he'll likely remember it for months without use or review. If he learns a specific type of performance, he will remember it for years. Then there's a category called modeling. Modeling or mimicking the behavior of other horses takes place in herds, so you may well take advantage of the principle in training situations too. When a band or herd crosses a creek, the herd members derive security from seeing the horses in front of them cross the water safely. Then there's the word habituation, or we use the word facilitation when we talk about neural pathways in the brain, but it's similar. One of the first training principles you use when you work with a horse is habituation. This introduces a horse to a particular person, procedure, or object in order to gain his acceptance, but without fear. Learning principles. All horses learn at different rates. You should have a training plan, but you will need to tailor it to each individual horse. In addition, horses are always learning. Over a period of many lessons, you can reach the stage where the horse learns to respond or not to various kinds of pressure. For example, he can learn the difference between leg pressure to encourage him to go forward, backward, or sideways, and pressure that is meant to drive him forward. Do horses know right from wrong? Horses know instinctively that their behavior is right because it is what they were born with, their innate behavior patterns. To horses, everything they do is right until we teach them otherwise. It is surprising how willing they can be to learn our right and wrong to get along with us. Behavior modification. Through behavior modification, you start with a base behavior and carefully mold the horse's actions to a safer and more useful pattern of behavior. When a horse does what you want and you wish him to repeat it in the future, you encourage that behavior. When he does something you don't want him to do, you discourage the behavior and show him a different way to act. Then you positively reinforce the new desirable behavior. But be immediate. The timing of rewards or punishment is important. You only have a few seconds during and after the behavior to link it to the behavior. If you reward or punish before or after that time, you are reinforcing the wrong behavior. And be consistent. At first, if you stick with just one way of asking the horse to do something, it will be easier for him to learn. Once a horse masters the simple basics, you start adding variations, which are essential for advanced riding. And if you're following a proven program, be consistent and persistent with your aids. The first time takes the most time. The next time will be much quicker. If something is not working and you can't resolve the situation, stop and change what you're doing or get help. And be concise. Horses don't understand sentences, paragraphs, or long drawn out actions. The simpler your communication, the better. Now, behavior modification techniques. Reinforcers, for example, stimuli. Animal behaviorists use the term reinforcer for the stimulus we apply to a horse to elicit a specific response and thereby train the horse. There is an action and there is a reaction. If we choose our actions carefully, we will get the reactions we want from our horses. A stimulus can be a physical contact cue, such as pressure. It can be body language, such as stepping toward a horse. It can be a voice command that the horse has learned that means something specific. Positive reinforcement. When a horse does something that you like, if you immediately give him something good or make him feel good, it will encourage him to repeat that behavior in the future. Your horse will be eager to repeat the behavior in the future because he likes what follows it. Rest and a rub on the forehead are primary positive stimuli. Then there's negative reinforcement. As soon as the horse does what we want, we remove a negative or unpleasant stimulus. We have used negative reinforcement to strengthen the desired behavior. In the future, the horse will likely perform that behavior sooner so that the negative stimulus will be removed sooner. And then punishment. Disciplining a horse immediately after an unwanted behavior can discourage him from repeating that behavior in the future. When a horse acts badly and you do something that he perceives as unpleasant, you have punished him for his behavior. Some people are reluctant to discuss using punishment when training horses, feeling it is unfair and unnatural. All you have to do is watch a group of horses on pasture for a few days, and you will witness some very real and harsh examples of punishment taking place. At this point, our study, we have done research on the blazing of the Santa Fe Trail and discovered some of the difficulties experienced from the several situations the trail riders confronted. Their efforts that opened up the West were instrumental in our nation's expansion all the way to the Pacific Ocean. The dangers, the difficulties, and the ability to overcome them resulted not only material prosperity for the people involved, but also made commerce of the prairies a viable option for investors. The riders of the Santa Fe Trail give examples of acquiring working object for success under trying circumstances. And three breeds of animals were instrumental in these endeavors. Oxen and mules to pull the wagons and horses as mounts for the trail riders. The horse is the perfect animal to herd cattle for reasons we have just demonstrated. Once the borders of the United States stretched westward, there had to be organized groups to defend the advance. Military for defense, herdsmen for the cattle, and law enforcement for civil order. And these groups became known as cavalry, cowboys, and cops. James 3 takes us, first of all, to the tack used to bridle and saddle a horse, and then in James 3, 4, to the tacking maneuvers used to guide a sailing ship on a body of water. The New American Standard translation of James 3, 3 reads this way. Now, if we put the bits in the horse's mouths so that they obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Now, that verse 3 is where we are. And of course, we have to start our exegesis of this. But I've tried to give you just a little bit of information on the training of a horse. And I wanted to do that because horse people do not believe in inflicting pain on a horse in order to train it. And I just want to make clear that that's not what James is suggesting here. He's simply taking the bit and using that as an example of something very small controlling something that is very large by comparison. Horses can be very big. Some of you may have visited the bush area and seen the Clydesdales. And they're among the largest horses on earth. And then there's the Shetland pony. And the rest are all in between. Some people raise horses for whatever the reason. I know that Debbie and Dan have been dealing with horses for as long as I can remember. I met them in 1984. And they were training horses then. And doing for show, I forget the thing that they do, but they go places and dress up pretty, and the horses are trained to do precisely what they want. So they've gone into the business of training a horse to perform at show. And when they do that, they can win prizes and so on. And they dress up in these very elaborate outfits. But these are professionals. And I've told Debbie that as soon as I get through with this horse division, that she can email, text, call, or send diatribes or whatever. But my whole point of doing this is to let you know that, first of all, there's a way to train a horse. That needs to be gotten across. And I'm not done with that, by the way. Monty Roberts is going to appear in our studies in a few days. But Monty Roberts has excerpts that also need to be discussed as well. The point that I'm trying to get across to you is that James is not recommending the infliction of pain on horses. He's simply making the point that the bit in the mouth controls the entire animal. Okay? That's the point. And if you're a horse person and you're wondering what James is saying, he's making the example. Example number one, the bit of a horse can cause the horse to do what you want it to do. A big animal being controlled by a small bit. If you're in a ship and the ship has sails, you want it to catch the wind to move you in the direction you want to go. Therefore, the sails can be adjusted, but there's also the rudder. And the rudder, therefore, aims that ship in the direction you want it to go. Left or right, forward or whatever. And then finally, the forest fire. A little flame in the brush can eventuate an entire forest going up in flames. It happens in California all the time. John knows about that. If they would just clear the brush out from under these and cut down the dead trees, it would go a long way in preventing that from happening. But the environmentalists, of course, are the most brilliant people on earth, as you know. And so that's why things burn up in California. A small little flame, it can be a lightning strike or something like that. And before you know it, entire forests are going up in smoke. And, of course, it's all because of global warming. Then the final thing that emerges from this is that the tongue, a very small organ in the base of the mouth, can cause forest fires. And therefore, the point of all of these examples, the point of things that James is trying to get across as illustrations, the very small organ in the base of your mouth, when used improperly, out of fellowship and with all kinds of mental attitude sins backing it, can it communicate concepts and ideas that cause other people to come unwound, and before you know it, you have an entire congregation that can't stand each other and hope everybody else dies in a fire, started by just a little flame. Principle. The tongue is the member of the human body that is able to produce both blessing and cursing. The location of the tongue is inside the mouth. It is the source of blessing by speaking truth and of cursing by its communication of the cosmic lie. We have illustrated the decision-making abilities of the horse, how members of the equidae family, horse, donkey, mule, along with oxen, helped blaze the western trails. The horse is the animal that man has learned to tame, and those who are experts in their training have enabled the horse to perform multiple tasks. The Bible, especially in the Old Testament, makes numerous mentions of the horse, beginning with its plural noun, sous, in Genesis 47:17. The Greek noun is hippos, translated horse, first used in the New Testament in the plural possessive of James 3:3, and then 15 times in the Revelation. Now, there is a passage about horses in Psalm 32, which provides an interesting application to present-day client nation America, including a clear warning to its citizens. Let's take a look at Psalm 32, verses 8 through 10. I will continually instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. That's Derek. That would be wheel tracks of righteousness. Continually instruct you and teach you, instruct and teach in the way you should go. And so the way here is Derek. It means a pathway, a path that you should follow, a path that you should enlarge, and therefore wheel tracks of righteousness. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, that's bien, no discernment. They operate on whatever their inner workings of their small brains have, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Here we've got Psalm 32:8, quite possibly written by David. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include, trappings means all of the things that you would give a horse to guide it, include bit and bridle to hold them in check, tamed by discipline and training. Otherwise, they will not come near you. That's a fact. They don't like you. They're afraid of you. And you can make friends with a horse if you understand his language. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, as keseth, unfailing love, he who trusts in the unfailing love of the Lord shall continuously surround him. Unfailing love of God surrounds you. So many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness surrounds him. Now, when a client nation is in decline, its citizens are divided. An increasing number are like untrained horses who have not been educated how to function in a free society. The horse is self-centered. It's self-centered because it's a defense mechanism. Things they don't understand, they fear and want to get away from it. He is frightened by anything he interprets as a danger to himself. Some people are like horses. The poorly educated person is propagandized by people trainers to think that anyone disagreeing with them are wrong, evil, and dangerous, and must be suppressed by draconian laws, and if that fails, to eliminate them. In the early days of the Republic, defense of the client nation was the duty of both the armed military and an armed militia. The latter made up of citizens who were to first defend their homes and secondly against predator nations. That's why you have the Second Amendment. The colonists feared, after the Revolution was over, after Yorktown was done, and after we'd gotten our separation from the mother country, they feared the idea that England would try again, and that each individual again needed to be armed in case that exigency should arrive. And therefore, you also are able to defend your home and your property. Defense of one's home and property was an independent obligation in the early days. You don't know who's going to show up at the door. And if you've seen any Western movies, somebody always had a gun handy when somebody they didn't know showed up. Reason? You can't take this land, you can't take this house unless we can make friends and you can come in and we can enjoy a good meal together. But otherwise, I don't trust you. And that was called home defense. Over the past century, there have been an unrelenting strategy concocted, indoctrinated, and promoted by the emissaries of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. The current students and graduates of the Academy are now applying what they've been trained to do upon any who disagrees with their beliefs. Freedom is maintained in the client nation by the inventory of biblical truth retained and applied from the souls of positive believers. And this describes the instructed ones in verse 8a who have been taught the way which you should go. So there are the ones who have the duty to hold the fort with the artillery of truth and upon whom the Lord is keeping His eye. The dark side is made up increasingly of wild horses who have no discernment. Their inventory of ideas has been developed by the faculty of the Cosmic Academy's curriculum with its doctrines of demons, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 4:1. The absence of establishment viewpoint in the souls of the benighted is only exceeded by the vacuous inventory of doctrinal viewpoint. The contest that is afoot is being engaged on the battlefield of thought, and the Lord's army is rapidly losing its population of promacoi, front rankers in the invisible war. As I see some of the things that come across in email from the Barna group, it seems that the population generally among Christians in this country, those who claim to be Christians, used to be in the mid-60s or close to 70% of the population, and now it's down into the 50s. And so then they do surveys as to who's actually showing up at churches for Bible classes or sermons or whatever. And that's also on a downtrend. All of this happening in the middle of the historical downtrend that's taking place in our country. If ever Christians needed to be together on one concept, it is to continue to grow in grace and become the power of a pivot that could preserve the client nation in a time of historical crisis. But when there are historical downtrends, there are historical downtrends, and we're not immune to that as a client nation. What you do in your personal spiritual growth is very important to the success, to the future, and to the progress of Client Nation America. There are evil elements out there whose, let's just put it this way, none of what is going on today is about impeachment. That's the word that's being cast around. Impeachment is not the issue as far as the left is concerned. They are absolutely livid that they don't have the power to accomplish the changes they lust to impose upon the population in the way that they want to. They hate the Constitution. They want it altered in any way possible. They want to run the show. It's about power and nothing less than that. And anything that robs them of that power, they are opposed to it. And so this renegade shows up on the scene at the most inopportune time because they were on the verge of implementing all of these cosmic ideas. And this renegade shows up on the scene and they hope he dies in a fire. And I'm just telling you, the impeachment thing is just a part of a process to get power back. They know that they don't have the goods on the guy. But if they can convince enough people that he's a bad guy and needs to be gotten rid of, then that's what they want to do. What is the objective? It could be anybody else. All the higher echelon in the United States military in World War II thought that George Patton was just out of control and that something should be done about him. He was actually withdrawn from the battle for a period of time. And then all of a sudden, they decided to need him back. And he's unorthodox, and he would say things, and he was crude on occasion. But then there was the need to fight the Battle of the Bulge. And there was a need to get to Bastogne and take Bastogne. And if we could take Bastogne, we could suppress the Bulge and therefore possibly defeat the Germans. Who do you think accomplished that objective? That crude, unorthodox guy, George S. Patton. He was needed historically. God put him in that place. He accomplished the objective, and we've been free ever since then. And we had a big celebration on the 75th anniversary of D-Day. Why did we have a D-Day? I submit to you, George S. Patton. Politically, we're in a D-Day. We'll see how it goes. But pray for that guy, because he is the only thing preventing this client nation from buying the yarns that have been communicated in the classrooms of America for the last 75 years. They saw that the time is now, and we're going to seize it. And when guys say, we're going to come to your door and get your AR-15s without any recognition of the Second Amendment, and that would have to be dealt with through a counter-amendment that would require three-quarters of the population of states to ratify. It's a dangerous time we're in. And the problem we've got is we've got a bunch of horses that haven't been trained, and therefore they're wild horses. How the Lord will manage the eventual outcome of this struggle for power remains to be seen. But verse 10 above confirms this. First of all, many are the sorrows of the wicked. And second, he who trusts in the Lord unfailing love shall continuously surround him. And what it is that assures the unfailing love of God for those in his army, and which would also equip those who are candidates for many sorrows. That would be the trappings of bits and bridles to hold them in check. Psalm 32:9. To pursue this idea, our study now turns back to James 3:2 and its illustration of how to overcome the influence of the tongue mentioned in James 3:2. For we all fall into sin in many ways. If anyone does not sin in what he says, he is a mature believer, able to restrain his tongue by bridling his entire body with his volition. James continues this discussion on horses in James 3:3. Now, if we put bits in the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. We'll resume at this point on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things today. We thank you for the illustration of the horse, the illustration of the tongue, the illustration that gives us information about how people think, what they retain in their souls, and then what they ultimately say. May these be teaching aids for us to learn how to execute the royal law and do so honorably from your immutable word. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Kare shumen kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We will stand and sing, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah.